Well, the title of the sermon this morning is Two Inseparable Loves. Two Inseparable Loves. And of course, that speaks for itself. It means two things that could not, two loves specifically that could not be separated. But as I was thinking about or how I came up with even that title for the sermon, I was thinking about when it comes to good guidelines for biblical preaching. A great guideline for biblical preaching is to emphasize the things the Bible emphasizes, often by then repeating the things the Bible repeats, because ultimately our source book for truth is the Word of God. And so as the Bible repeats certain topics and certain subjects over and over and over again, as the Bible puts a great emphasis on certain topics or subjects, then it stands to reason that effective preaching ought to put the focus on the things that the Bible puts the focus on. Another useful guideline when it comes to topics that you might preach about or passages that you might cover or emphases that you might make in a message would be to emphasize the things that Jesus thought were important. You know, so there's a lot of different ways to pick sermon content. Some people never pick any of it, it seems, from the Word of God. But of course, starting with whatever the Word of God says is going to be a good starting point. You're not going to emphasize the different things than what the Bible emphasizes when you teach in an expository fashion, verse by verse. Because as you teach verse by verse, you're going to naturally then be repeating and emphasizing the things that the Bible thought were worthy of repeating. And as you think about that second point, what are the things that Jesus emphasized? When we're going to be Christ ones, Christians, the word itself means to be Christ ones. If we're going to emphasize anything, then it seems like a pretty good guideline to want to emphasize the things that he thought were important or said even were most important. You see, John was a firsthand witness of Jesus' teaching. John's writing, as we've been going verse by verse here through the book of 1 John, John's writing, including this letter here, was directly inspired by his Spirit. So he was a witness to Jesus' teaching. His writing was inspired by Jesus' Spirit, as the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God himself. And so as you're thinking about then what John would say, it's not surprising that John would then emphasize the things that Jesus said were most important, because he walked and talked and lived life with Jesus, and he was inspired in writing by the Spirit of God himself. So you think, well, what's one example? We've been talking about inseparable loves. We've been talking this passage, this letter of 1 John, this whole section has been about God's love and how that love ought to be reflected in our lives when we're living life in fellowship with the Father. Then his love, as produced by his Spirit, should be emanating or flowing from us into the lives of others. Well, John learned that, and he says that over and over. I learned that from Jesus. This is a command that we got from Jesus himself. And you're wondering maybe, well, where is that command? Well, here's one of them. Here's where it's recorded in Luke 2 and also the book of Mark. But Jesus himself has this interaction where people are always trying to, not every people, but the religious leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, are seeking to undermine Jesus. So those religious leaders are, if you get right down to it, they're disappointed and discouraged that the influence is shifting from them to this other person. And he's not the person that they were hoping for or wanted. They wanted somebody that would give them even more influence and power and wealth, and he wasn't doing that. They thought they could ride on his coattails effectively, that the Messiah would be one who would usher in this great revival of power, as they would have independence from the Romans, and that with that would come the influence and wealth that they were so focused on. So when Jesus didn't immediately bring those things, but he said, you're going to have to first come to put your trust and confidence in me. You're going to have to turn to me from whatever else you've been focused on and trusting in. And they weren't willing to come to him. He says, I will that you would come to me. That's my desire, that you would come to me, but you will not. So they weren't. So they sought to embarrass him at times. They sought to trick him at times for the purpose of undermining his impact on the people that were now following him instead of following after them. And so they got this lawyer involved. And many of you know that I come from a legal background. You know, of course, something bad is going to involve a lawyer here. But they got a lawyer involved to try to trick Jesus. And so let's read this passage. Then one of them, now he was one of their, he was a part of what they were doing too, but he's the one speaking for them. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him, that's Jesus, a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now the idea there was none of God's words should have more value than others. They kind of had this idea that we'll have him tricked no matter what he says. He'll be stuck, because how could somebody say one of God's statutes is more or less important than another? So they think this will be a way to trick him. They're not genuinely asking him this as if they had a real desire in their heart, a sincere desire to know the truth. Well, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the great commandment. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then, lest he be tricked, or lest they use this against him, he says, "On these two commandments hang," and really the focus there is "depend, all the law and the prophets," meaning all of the rest of the teaching can be hung from, is dependent on these two fixed truths. So he wasn't saying that the rest of them are unimportant. He's saying they could all be arranged under this bigger umbrella to love God and to love people. That is the focus. That ought to be the focus. And so when you're thinking about the things that Jesus said were important, some of you, even as you come into this letter of 1 John, you just see this, it's this love, beloved. He writes to his audience. He calls them beloved. He keeps talking about love. And on we've gone through this fourth chapter, especially talking about love. And you say, well, isn't that a bit much? No, it's not a bit much. God loved you, so respond to his love by loving him. The natural byproduct of that will be that his love will flow through you into the lives of others around you. So if I'm already losing you here this morning, write that down. That's the message. And if you got other things to do, now's the time to go. That's what Jesus has been trying to communicate through his Spirit. He taught that to John. The Spirit of God has now put it on John's heart to, as he's inspired every word that was written in the Bible, to emphasize these points. So throughout the gospel account and this letter, John has repeatedly references Jesus' instruction regarding the importance of loving people and loving God, but especially loving other believers. So on the heels of what he was taught directly by Jesus himself, that came out in his gospel, the gospel according to John. It's coming out in his letter here, 1 John. And today we're going to see that John equates loving God with loving one another. He says that they must go together. They are two inseparable loves. That's where we got our title. That's what John's going to focus on this morning. Let's take a look. Turn, if you haven't already, to 1 John chapter 4. We'll try to pick up the pace here a little bit and briefly summarize this section that got really love heavy, starting in verse 7. Now it's going to take us through the end of the chapter. So this is the better part, two-thirds of this whole chapter here that we're going to read. But you just note how much emphasis is being placed on love. The love for God, God's love for us, and our love for one another. Just note how many times you're going to see that being pointed to. Beloved, there you have it to start off with. Ones that I cherish. Ones that I put a lot of value, that I have a deep concern and care and compassion for. That's how he starts out calling these believers here in this section. Beloved, let us, includes himself in this, love one another. For love is of God. That's the very character of God, and now God's character is inside of us. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The only way you could love with God's supernatural type of love is if it was being produced by God's Spirit in and through you. Verse 8. He who does not love, he's saying, the person who is not presently loving, he wrote this to believers, we've said many times. So he's not talking about saved or unsaved here. He's saying the believer who does not love does not presently know God, because God's very character is love. So if you're presently abiding in the vine, if you're presently enjoying intimate fellowship with the Father, then the Spirit of God would be presently working in and through you. And when the Spirit of God was working in and through you, the Spirit of God would be producing love in your life, because God is love. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, is the very first one that is listed there in Galatians. Now, in this is love, verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us. This is how we saw some of these qualities of what God's kind of care and compassion is all about, what God's kind of love is about. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That was the purpose, that we could live life. There is no life to be lived apart from him. Verse 10, in this is love. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. You see, the focus of the Bible is 100% of the focus is on what God has done for us, and then how we would respond to recognizing God's provision for our need. The focus of the Bible is that apart from God, in living life in independence from him, you will not thrive. You are hopeless without God's provision for you, without God meeting your need. And you can trace that theme from the very first pages to the very last pages as the Bible lays out this idea that you cannot operate and thrive spiritually apart from God and his provision for you. So in this is love, not that we loved God, that wasn't the focus, in the sense that God didn't love us because we so desperately loved him. He says that we were viewed before he came to die for us. He looked at us in his love, but he described us as his enemies, alienated from God, dead in trespasses and sins. He says, there was none righteous, no, not one. He said, all of our works of righteousness are filthy rags. He said, there wasn't a just man, not one upon the earth, that did good and sinned not. That's what God was looking down on, but he saw that. He saw our brokenness. He saw our flaws. He saw our sin, and he looked past my flaws, and he looked past my sin, and he saw my need, and he met that need as motivated by his great love for us. Verse 10, but that he loved us, and how did he act on that love? He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Of course, I've said many times, but if you're new here, that word propitiation, it means fully satisfactory payment. God's death on the cross on your behalf didn't just kind of deal with your problem. It fully dealt with the problem that you had with sin. He completely took not some of your sin, all of your sins, and bore them in his own body for you, as he became sin for us who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Not through works. It's not by works of righteousness which you have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved you. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It is a gift from God. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. So God wanted to make that very clear, that my Son, and only my Son, will be the fully satisfactory payment for the debt that you owed. Now, when the bank stamps the bill and says, this has been fully paid, it has been fully satisfied, it's been paid in full, does there remain yet a debt for us to continue paying when the bank has said the debt has been fully satisfied? The answer is no. But you see, religion teaches that man still has a debt they need to keep chipping away at, that they need to contribute to what Jesus has done, that Jesus didn't fully pay the debt that was owed, that Jesus didn't fully accomplish what was needed, that Jesus didn't fully provide a way of rescue, that you need to now do your part in order to bring to completion what Jesus merely started. Now, friends, That is the most insulting thing that could ever be said about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that it wasn't quite good enough. And it now falls on you to carry this thing across the finish line. It doesn't fall on you to do anything other than to accept by faith in humility the sacrifice that Christ already paid for you. The moment you decide to give up on yourself, to give up on your rituals, to give up on your religious works, to give up on your human effort, the moment you decide to put all of your eggs in one basket, faith alone, in the grace and mercy of Christ alone, then that moment that you mentally abandon everything else and put that confidence in what Christ has done, that moment, the Bible says, you are born again. You are born into the family of God, and He will never let you go. Because it was never about what you could do for God. It was about what God had already done for you. The question was, will you receive and accept and believe in what Christ had already done? And that's what we mean by propitiation. And I know for some of you, you say, I know that. You're boring me with this. Pray about that. You should never be bored by hearing about the propitiation, the fully satisfactory payment of Jesus Christ for your sins. Verse 11, beloved again, if God so loved us, like what greater demonstration could there be of love than that God would die for the unlovely? If He loved us like that, then we ought to love one another that way. No one has seen God at any time. We can't see Him. But if we love one another, God abides in us. That's how we see Him. And His love has been perfected in us. By what again? By loving one another. Verse 13, by this, we know that we abide in Him. This is evidence that we're presently enjoying intimate fellowship with God and He in us. That's how we know that we're leaning into Him, that we're connected to Him, that we're abiding in the vine. We know that because He's producing in and through us qualities that are divine qualities, that are completely incompatible with our nature. He's producing in and through us His kind of living. Not because of us, but because we're yielded instruments and vessels to Him, we're abiding and we're staying connected to Him. And as we do that, then God is working in us to produce through us this life that is a reflection of Him and the qualities of His character, one of which is God's love. That's how it's perfected. So that by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. It's only His Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We don't produce, we don't manufacture God's love. Verse 14, and we have seen, we saw this in the past. We came to understand this in the past. And so now in the present, we testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. What is the thing that should always be on our lips? I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. That propitiation, that word that nobody knows today. That's the story that I should want to tell about when I have really seen what God has done for me. I should now want to testify to others that Jesus was the Savior of the world. Man alive, you think about all the things that I get out of bed in the morning and I'm eager to testify about. Too often, they're not the story of Jesus and His love. They're not about Jesus, the Savior of the world. I'm spending my time testifying about whatever else. I'm not even going to give examples, because normally when I give examples, some of you leave offended. There's so many examples, though, right? Of the things that we get excited about testifying. Many of them, I would even say most of them, aren't even sinful. They're not even wrong. They're just not the thing that should really float our boat. Testifying about the Savior of the world, Jesus. 15, whoever confesses, we saw that word means to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. God abides in Him and He in God. Verse 16, and we have known. We knew that at a point in time in the past and believed. We believed this as at a point in time in the past. We knew and we believed what? The love that God has for us. That changed everything. When we came to know and believe in the love that God has for us, that changed everything. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God. That's a manifestation, that's an indicator that I'm presently enjoying life with the Father because I'm abiding in love. And that is God's very quality and character. God is love. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us. It's been made mature among us. It's accomplished its intended outcome. It's accomplished its intended goal among us in this. In this, referring what to? This love for one another that the whole section has been talking about in leading up to it. So as love accomplishes in us its intended objective, when we are then letting that love flow and be reflected through us into the lives of others around us, that is Christian maturity. That is maturation. That is the goal having been accomplished. It also gives us boldness in the day of judgment. We talked about the judgment seat of Christ. Because as we're living lives that are a reflection of him, as he is working in and through our lives, we've got nothing to be ashamed of. We've got nothing to be nervous about. We can have a peaceful anticipation of that evaluation, of that assessment, of meeting with him on that day. Because as he is, so are we in this world. When we're living life like he is, we don't have any nervous anticipation. We have a confident expectation that when we stand before the Lord, he's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now remember that the judgment day of Christ has nothing to do with Christ ever saying, "You're not my child." The great white throne judgment is where unbelievers will be judged for their rejection of the Son of God. The judgment seat of Christ, he says, "Child, let's talk about what you've done with the time that I've given you." And there'll either be rewards or there won't be rewards on that day. But there's not going to be punishment. There's no reason for fear is what he gets into next. There is no fear in love, verse 18, because perfect love, understanding the real depth and nature of God's love, it casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. And a God, our heavenly Father who loves us desperately and bankrupt heaven for us, he's not going to inflict torment on his children. There's no torment, there's no punishment, there's no punitive aspect to God's interaction with his children. And you say, he who fears, the one who is feeling that way about his relationship with his heavenly Father, he has not been made perfect. He's not mature in his thinking. He hasn't fully understood God's love for him, is what it's saying there at the end of verse 18. Verse 19, we love him, this is where we'll pick up this morning, because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And that is where we get our title of the sermon, Two Inseparable Loves. Let's start unpacking this a little bit more. Lord willing, we'll get through the end of this chapter today and we'll be able to start chapter 5 in a couple of weeks. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Let's break this down a little bit more. We love. This is the main focus of this verse. We love. And actually, most translations omit the word him. You'd have to study that on your own. But most just say, we love because he first loved us. And they don't limit it to him because the word itself is not in the oldest manuscripts, some of the oldest manuscripts. And it's in some of the newer ones. It doesn't change the meaning either way. He's saying our capacity for love is only made possible because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. It's not really a critical point at all. The question is naturally, we love whom? Well, John throughout this whole chapter has been talking about our love response to God himself, But primarily, he's been talking about what? Our love for one another. That has been the primary focus of everything that John has been saying, building up to this point. So we love whom? The object of the Christian's love is always the same two things that Jesus emphasized and that Jesus talked about. And what were those? The object of the Christian's love is God himself and people. And in the context of many of the New Testament letters, the focus isn't just on people in general. The focus is on the one another's. Other believers, your fellow siblings, your brothers and sisters in the family of faith. That's the focus over and over and over in the New Testament. That's the source or the object of your love, I should say. And so when you're thinking about we love, our ability to love in this way that has just been described as God's way of loving, who is the recipient of it? It's God and people. See, love for people as a practical manifestation of fellowship with God has been the focus of this entire section of the letter. Remember, the whole letter has been first and foremost about enjoying intimate fellowship with the Father. And different behaviors or thinkings that would be indicators that right now, if you're thinking that way, in this moment, though you're in the family of God, by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, at a point in time that you decided to put your confidence in what Christ had done for you, that moment you were born into the family of God. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we could be called sons of God. You're now a child of God. And this outer ring, there's a one-way arrow where you come into the family of God by faith alone through the person and work of Jesus Christ as you walk through the door, if you will, on the cross of the work, the salvific, the sacrificial, substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus says, I am the door by me. If anyone enters in, he shall be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So you walk through that door, and once you come through that door, he says, you're in my family. You're my child. It says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me and I give them eternal life. Not I give them temporary life. I give them eternal life the moment they put their faith in me. And I'll never let them go. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. It says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand is what the actual verse is. They'll never perish. Never means never. No one will ever pluck them out of my hand. There you are in the hand of the Father. Of Jesus Christ. He then says, my Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And you think about that. There you are, born into the family of God. He said, you did nothing to earn this. You did nothing to merit this. You accepted by faith what I had done for you in that moment. You became my child. And now here you are in my hands. That picture is very similar to the steps of a good man are ordered or directed by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he falls, he will not be utterly cast down because the Lord is holding him in his hands. So there you are in the hands of Jesus and the hands of the Father, and he says, I'll never let you go. Some people have twisted that, and they've said, yeah, but I can let myself go. Is that a fact? Is that true? Can a child whose parent has him by the wrist, can that child wriggle himself free from a determined parent? The answer is no. God says, you yourself, this has never been about your faithfulness. He says, though you may be unfaithful, yet I remain faithful still. The person who doesn't have any assurance of their salvation, see, they have security the moment they put their faith in Christ because he's a faithful God. So when you talk about eternal security is the concept that your position in God's family is secured not by you and what you've done for God, but by God and what he's done for you. That's been the whole theme of grace to begin with. God loved you so much that he provided a way for you. The moment you accept that, God's provision for you, he says, now you're my child. So you're secured not because you feel secure, not because you're doing something to tie yourself to the Father, but because the Father says, I'm infinitely faithful. I will never let you go. Because this has never been about you clinging to me. This is about me holding on to you. So there's where the security comes from. It's a fact. It's a fixed fact the moment that you put your faith in Christ. And to prove that to you, God took his Spirit and he put his Spirit inside of you the moment you put your trust in him as a security, as a down payment on your future inheritance in heaven. He says, I'm going to put this as a guarantee. I'm going to seal you, he says, with my Spirit. You're sealed by the Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. So you're fully sealed. That's a fact. These are fixed spiritual facts that have nothing to do with your appreciation of those facts, your understanding of those facts, your confidence in those facts. They're facts no matter what. So that's where the security, that's what eternal security is. It's all about what God has done and his faithfulness. Now, when people are really talking about it, most often they're talking about assurance. They're saying eternal security, assurance of salvation, I guess is the best way to say that. They say, I don't feel very secure. Okay? Well, that's because you're not meditating on God. You're not meditating on the character of God. You're not meditating on the faithfulness of God. You're starting to look at yourself. You're starting to look at your circumstances. You're starting to be influenced too much by your feelings. You're not putting your focus on who God is, what he's like, what his character is, and how faithful he is. Because if you were focused on that, instead of your feelings, and instead of what you were experiencing, and instead of your circumstances, then you would know that I don't have any kind of assurance that's going to come from myself. It's going to come from resting in, focusing in, trusting in who he is. But it has nothing to do with, are you saved or are you not saved? You're saved because God's a promise-keeping God, not because of you, not because of what you're doing for God. I have no idea how I got to that. Come back to our text here. This section, we love. See, we love this love for people. That has been what we've been talking about all the way back to verse 7. This entire section has been about the practical manifestation of fellowship with God. As I'm living life with him, as I'm enjoying fellowship with him, as his Spirit is operating and leading in my life, when that is true, then he's going to be producing through me, not because of me, but through me, his kind of living. And that kind of living is going to involve this practical manifestation of God's love for people. So as he loves people desperately, now I'm going to be manifesting that love for people desperately. And that's only going to be possible as a part of this loving relationship with God. I can't experience intimate fellowship with God apart from a loving relationship with God. So John is trying to tell them, because you have seen, because you've believed in this love that God has for us, because you've experienced it, you've known it, and you've believed this love, now I want that to have an impact on your response to me in terms of wanting to live life with me, wanting to experience intimate fellowship with me. As you see my love that you want to dwell in or abide in, set up residence, reside in that love by staying connected to me, by living life then intimately with me, and as that happens, where you're experiencing that closeness with me, you're allowing, you're letting my Spirit work in and through you, the byproduct of all of that is we love. And it all comes back to because he first loved us. See, logically, you can't love people as enabled, directed, and empowered by God's Spirit without first responding in love to his love for you. The two of them cannot be separated. As I see God's love, as I respond to his love for me, as I enjoy this intimate relationship that he wants to have with me, then his Spirit can enable, direct, and empower me to love people the way that he loves people. We saw this in 1 John 4:16, just a few verses earlier. You can look in your Bible back just to verse 16. That we have known and believed in the love that God has for us. That was the first part of it. You can't get these out of order. So you respond first to his love for you. This is faith. That's the key to all of this. Now, when that's true, when you have known, point in time in the past, you have believed, point in time in the past, this love that God has for us, when you came to understand that, and you came to see that God, his very character is love, then you would see that the one who is presently abiding in love is presently abiding in God. The one who's manifesting that love in his life is only doing it because he's presently staying connected to the vine. A John 15 type of a principle. So we love because it signals the basis for this manifestation of love, and that was he first loved us. Such a powerful statement. John is describing this cause and effect relationship between God's love demonstrated to us and our response of loving him and others as we imitate him. That imitation of God. Be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God. Like beloved children, it says. That it's all connected to God first having loved and demonstrated his love to us, and then us then responding to that love by imitating him in our love for others. See, God's character of love and his having acted on that love by bringing heaven down to you in the person and work of his Son is the basis for any love response in or through you. Stop trying to make the Christian life mechanical. Stop hearing things about loving others and thinking, I gotta buckle down and make some love today. I gotta wake up and find the right ingredients to whip up a batch of love today. I've got to manufacture some of this because I guess that's what Christians are supposed to do. No. You don't manufacture this love. You enjoy living life with the Father. You get your focus on the author and finisher of your faith. You abide in the vine, for without me you can do nothing. As you lean into him, live life with him, let his Spirit work through you, his Spirit whips up a batch of love in you. You don't whip up anything. You don't manufacture any of this. Now, as you abide in him, you too can love in this divine way. And John was getting at that earlier in chapter 4 here in verse 7 where he said, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. That's where it comes from. That's the source of it. Everyone who is presently loving is born of God because the love itself is born of God. It's born of God's Spirit. It's produced by God's Spirit. It cannot be produced in your life any other way. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Now remember, this book has been about these series of questions, series of challenges, series of litmus tests, if you will, where John is saying, when these kinds of thinking and behavior are true in your life, when your walking or your manner of living is being characterized by these certain types of ungodly qualities, ungodly behaviors, ungodly thinking, ungodly characteristics, things that are not compatible with God's Spirit itself. When those things are present in your life, that is an indicator that right now you're not living a Spirit-led life. You're not enjoying intimate fellowship with the Father right now, child. I mean, John is writing to them like little children, remember? Dear children, little children, he calls them. Beloved, ones that he loves desperately. So he's writing to these other believers that he sees in a paternal way. He sees them like his own children. He's kind of saying, hey, son, when you're operating in the realm of darkness, when you're operating with a mentality that is completely inconsistent with God's way of thinking, God's way of living, You're not in that moment being directed by God's Spirit. You're not in that moment experiencing the full measure of intimate fellowship that you could enjoy with the Father on a day-to-day basis as you walk with your mind fixed on Him, looking to Him, being then directed by Him, allowing then His Spirit to work in and through you. And John has been giving all of these different examples, many different ones, of different ways that you could see, son, really? This, it should be obvious to you, this way of thinking, this way of acting, this way, this mentality is entirely inconsistent with God's character. So it's not possible that God is the one directing your thinking and your actions right now, because God would never direct you, His Spirit would never direct you in a way that would be incompatible or inconsistent with His Word, with His will, with His plan for your life. Never would that be true. And so there'd been that series of different things. And this is just one more of the same where he's saying, this doesn't even make sense. How could you be going around thinking that you're experiencing intimate fellowship with the Father, that the Spirit of God is directing your life when you hate your brother? How can you think that right now you're abiding presently in God's love, that you're enjoying presently God's love, that you're leaning into it, that you're basking in that, you're resting in that, you're residing in God's love presently? This has nothing to do with position in God's family. How could you think that presently that's what's happening in your life while at the same time you're hating your brother, when God says that hatred for your brother would never be associated with my kind of love for your brother? See, God desperately loves the people that you're hating. Let me say that again. God desperately loves the people that you are hating. Say some more things. God desperately loves the person that you're currently fighting with, that you're currently at odds with. God desperately loves, you can look at him right now, that person that has been unkind to you. God desperately loves that one who you're refusing to forgive. God desperately loves that one that you're bitter at this morning. God desperately loves that person. God wants you to be a reflection of Him, so guess what? While you're being bitter and resentful and hating and not loving that person, you're not being directed by God's Spirit. It's that simple. So we start with this, he is a liar. Now, we take it out of order here because that is the primary thought of this verse. He is a liar. Now, when I say that, he is a liar, this could be true intentionally. Isn't it true that you could lie intentionally? But it also can be true unintentionally, where you unconsciously actually believe something to be true that is not true. So to you, you're not even lying. You're representing your perception of reality. But the problem is that the Bible warns us over and over again that we're prone to being self-deceived. We're prone to being deceived by others, and we're prone to self-deceit, so that we have a more favorable view of ourselves and where we're at than where we actually are at. See, John has already highlighted the disastrous impact that deception has on enjoying intimate fellowship with God throughout this letter. The whole point of the letter is to be saying to them, many times you will find yourself to be self-deceived. We know that because you think you're enjoying fellowship with the Father while these attitudes, ways of thinking, and behaviors are present in your life. So I'm giving them to you so that they would click something in your mind and you would see, wait a second, yeah, you're right, I am thinking that way, I am behaving that way, and no, that couldn't possibly be led by the Spirit of God, so no, I'm not doing as well spiritually as I thought I was. Remember that the whole focus is practical fellowship with the Father. So he is a liar. Now, there's been a lot of times where we've seen John bring up this theme already. See, 1 John 1, the very first chapter of this letter, verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him. So we're saying, we think, that we're enjoying this certain spiritual status, that we're enjoying fellowship in the present. But we're walking in darkness. He says, what is the conclusion you can reach? You're lying, and you do not practice the truth. He goes on in verse 8 to say, if we say that we have no sin, is that possible for a believer to say, I have no sin, I'm doing really well, just thriving in my Christian faith? Yeah, it is possible. If, and it might happen, if you say you have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and this is akin to lying, the truth is not in us. 1 John 2:4, the next chapter, he was talking about this same idea about being deceived, believing things are different than they actually are. He who says, I know him, I'm presently living life with the Father, I'm presently living a life that's being directed by God's Spirit, but that same person does not keep his commandments, that person is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Again, has nothing to do with whether you're a believer or not, but the believer who's saying, I'm presently living life in a way that's directed by the Spirit of God, but is presently not heeding, not taking God's instructions to heart, that person is lying. That person is deceived. The truth is not in him, intentionally or unintentionally. That could be the case. So he is a liar. That's the focus. Now, does he add to that? Well, he is a liar. Who is a liar? The one who is saying this. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother. So he is a liar, the one who is saying, I love God, but at the same time is hating his brother. And if here is a third class condition, meaning it could happen, it may or may not happen. This could be true of any believer. So if someone, see, someone reminds us that any believer is capable of adopting this inconsistent and self-deceptive posture. So if someone, and that could be any believer, who in that moment is hating somebody, but at the same time thinks that they're enjoying intimacy with the Father. And you see, this type of behavior, this type of thinking, this type of speaking is an indicator or evidence that you're currently deceived. And why? If somebody says that they love God and hate his brother, how can we automatically assume or conclude, not assume, how can we automatically conclude that they're deceived? Because the two are completely incompatible. Loving God and hating your brother are absolutely incompatible. So this phrase also has a way of definitively proving with this use of brother. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, that's referring to another believer. This is written to believers about believers. So the one who's saying, I love God, but he's presently hating his brother, that has to be talking about a Christian, because no one but a Christian could hate a brother. The brother is only used exclusively to refer to other believers. So this has to be a statement being made about a Christian. This Christian is saying, I love God, but is presently hating his brother. That was just another evidence that this book is written to believers about Christian living and about intimate fellowship with God. Next phrase, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen. Then it's going to go on to say, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So 4, it indicates a logical explanation. This is an appeal to logic and reason. This is just a logical argument being made. Does not love, meaning presently, right now, as a present state of being, the believer who presently does not love his brother. And again, the focus here is on fellowship or lack thereof. So the one who is not presently loving his brother, whom he has seen, he's not presently experiencing fellowship. But the conclusion of the logical thing, John's logical way of saying that is, how can he love God? How can he be enjoying fellowship with God when at the same time he's not loving his brother? See, love is a present tense here when it says loving God. So loving his brother, present tense, the one who is not presently as a state of being loving his brother, whom he has seen, how can he presently as a state of being be loving God, whom he has not seen? So it's presented as a statement of what should be sort of the obvious conclusion. It ties back to the similar general idea that was expressed in verse 12. If you look at verse 12, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The way that we see God is if we love one another. That's how God abides in us. And his love is perfected. It reaches its intended outcome in us when we're loving one another. So you can't not be loving your brother and at the same time have seen God or be seeing God in a fellowship, in a sense of fellowship, being enjoying that intimate fellowship with God. So then I have this as a reminder. This is all about fellowship. The one who is not presently loving his brother is not presently loving God either. And the idea we're getting at is this. It should be easier to love, to enjoy practical fellowship with your brother who is physically right in front of you. That should be easy. They're right in front of you. You can touch them. You can grab them. You can see them. I almost said taste them. You cannot taste your brothers and sisters. Don't do that. Physically right in front of you. That should be much easier. That should be simple compared to loving God who you cannot see or touch. That takes maturation. That takes growth over time to come to see a God who's invisible. You have to grow enough that you see him in the world around you, that you see him in your life, that you see him in his word, that you learn about his characteristics as you study him more. That takes time, but loving or responding to the person who's right in front of you, that should be much easier. That's sort of the idea he's getting at. You can't say you're somehow enjoying this great intimate relationship with God while you're not loving the human being that God created in his own image that's right in front of you. But I'll tell you what, a believer can lie. A believer can be deceived about loving God. A believer can think he's doing well. He's spiritually thriving, while at the same time, he's not loving the one another's that God has put in his life. It's a fact. You are not presently loving God if you are hating your brother. John couldn't say it more clearly. You are not presently in fellowship if you have hatred and resentment and bitterness that is occupying your thinking in the moment towards other people. That's not what the Spirit of God would produce. He'd produce forgiveness. He'd produce peace. He'd produce love. He'd produce long-suffering. He would produce a mindset that says, love your enemies. Forgive your enemies. And that's your enemies, not the people that should be nearest and dearest to you. It's so easy to justify ungodly behavior and thinking and ignore it and act like it's not a problem. It's so easy to think your spiritual health is better than it is. And there's no remedy for it until you can be honest with yourself about it. There was many believers that can get that way. One example, when Paul's writing to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 3:3, they thought they were doing really well. But he has to say things like this to them. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? They're saying they're spiritual. But he's saying, when there's envy, strife, and divisions among you, you're not spiritually minded, you're carnally minded. You're acting like the world would act. You're not being directed by a supernatural power source, while at the same time, there's envy, strife, and divisions among you. But we have such a crazy way of whitewashing some of that behavior and thinking in our lives, justifying how we're entitled to that mentality as it relates to one another. as we go about, instead of praising the Lord that He's put one another in our lives, that He's given us each other, we go around criticizing, complaining, and gossiping. That's what the flesh produces. That's not what the Spirit produces. And that's what John's been after. The Spirit of God does not produce those kinds of things. And if that's present in your life, and you think you're in fellowship, you're a liar, and you are deceived, is what he was getting at. Verse 21, we'll go quickly. In this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And this commandment we have from him could refer to God, could refer to Christ. I believe it's a reference to what Christ had taught to John directly. It doesn't make a difference. They're inseparable. They're one and the same Godhead. And one of the things that I think when you see this word, even commandment, these are instructions that God gave to his children for their benefit so that they could thrive spiritually. That's how you should see that. The other thing is, God never instructed you or commanded you to do anything in Scripture if it would happen automatically. He never had to give you an instruction if it already would naturally be present in your life. The instructions are regarding things that wouldn't naturally be true in your life. He also never gives instructions that are impossible. Let me say that again. God never gives you instructions or direction that is impossible to heed or take advantage of. Now, how can I so definitively say that? Well, because one, it'd be contrary to common sense. God isn't in the business of trying to torture us with instructions that are impossible. But two, because God, he took the moment you believed in him and he put his Spirit inside of you and he said, with me, everything is possible. He says there's things with men that are impossible, but with me, I'm the God of the possible. Everything is possible with me, and I'm going to give you that power source. So are there plenty of reasons and excuses and explanations for why we don't get ourselves out of the way enough for God to work through us, to make possible things that don't otherwise come naturally? Yeah, we got it. If we were to start listing off our favorite excuses, we'd never leave here today. We've all got them. Ways that we justify and excuse just being unwilling, when it comes right down to it, to trust God and to let him direct in our lives and to make possible in our lives what would naturally never be possible. But the excuses all come down to the same thing. You won't trust God enough. We don't trust God enough to let him give us victory over those things that we kind of in our humanity, we say, that's impossible. I've tried. That's your problem. You're trying. Quit trying. Start trusting him. And then watch what he can do. See, Jesus repeatedly, this is why I think this is from Jesus, because Jesus declared this repeatedly, this idea that we must love one another. As I've loved you, that's how you should love. And I'm going to go through these real quick. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How should we love one another? As I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's what Jesus said. Two chapters later, John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now this is the gospel of John. John's just repeating the same idea. He's already covered this in 1 John 2:3-11, in 1 John 3:11, and 1 John 3:23. He said the same things, referring back to the commandment that Jesus gave, which was ultimately love God and love people. So this commandment we have from him, and what is it? That he who loves God must love his brother also. Must here refers to God's expectation. It can be translated should. He who loves God should be loving his brother. I think you can go so far as to say you can't presently be loving God without loving your brother. You can't presently be enjoying fellowship without loving your brothers. And we've seen that throughout. See, loves God and loves his brother are both present tense. You can't be doing one without doing the other. The one who is presently loving God must also be presently loving his brother, meaning that these two are inseparable. They can't be stripped from one another. And that's why the idea here is presently loving God necessarily involves presently loving fellow believers. The two go together. They are inseparable. The one should follow the other. So one of the things I thought of when I read this verse was this: how can I love that brother though? Don't point at each other, but this is the commandment we have from him repeatedly, that if we're loving him, we must also be loving one another. And the natural question that popped into my mind is, but what about that brother? But how can I be loving that person? You don't know how unlovely, how undeserving he is. You don't know how hypocritical he is, how unreliable he is, how irrational he is, how unreasonable he is, how disagreeable he is. You don't know him, God, like I know him. Yes, he does. And all of those things are true of us. You can't say, I don't know how I could love that brother or forgive that brother, because he's so unlovely, he's so undeserving, hypocritical, unreliable, irrational, unreasonable, and disagreeable, without looking in the mirror and saying, and so are you. Get a clearer mirror. Wipe the shower fog off that mirror and really look at yourself. And if you did, you'd conclude what Paul concludes, which is that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells nothing good. You love him. How do I do this? You love him by loving his father. Let me say that again. You love that unlovable brother by loving his daddy. Love his father. Then you're naturally going to love him. You love God's children as an extension of loving him. You express your love for God by loving your siblings in his forever family, as you're motivated by God's revealed love for you and you're empowered by his Spirit. You love his father. The more you love that brother's father, the more you'll learn to love that unlovable brother or sister that he's put in your life. Two inseparable loves. It literally means that these are two things that are unable to be separated. And it's really important that believers wrap their minds around this principle. See, regardless of your reasons, regardless of your justifications, regardless of your creative excuses, your willful ignorance, or your conscious rejection, God inseparably links loving him with loving others. There's all kinds of reasons why we don't allow him to make those changes in our lives. But by his grace and through the power of his Spirit, may we grow to love others as we grow to love him more. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for this time we could spend together. Thank you that you're such a good God, that you have showed your love to us, that you demonstrated in such a observable and clear way so that we would have some basis to compare to, some example to look to. Thank you that you've given us even our brothers and sisters, that you've given us the one another's that you've put in our lives. Pray that we would learn to love them with the kind of love that you have for them, that we would learn to love you the way that you love us. Pray that we would be reminded that all of this is only possible because you loved us first. In Jesus' name, amen.